have been somewhat fitfully because on the last Sunday of every month we give all of our attention to song and prayer, and so it's kind of intermittent a little bit, but I've been looking chapter by chapter up until last week at the book of Hebrews. So I had every intention of trying to cover an entire chapter each night, taking larger chunks, and just trying to give ourselves an overview of the book. Until we came to chapter 10, and it's just so long at 39 verses, and then so wonderfully involved. It's just an elegant kind of a chapter that I just thought it was hopeless to try to cover so much material. So we looked at about half of it last week. We'll be finishing it up tonight. But then again, because the reason the author is so involved by the time we are this deep into the book that I felt we really should do a little bit of review before we break in to chapter 10 again. So let's start and just kind of pick up a thread at chapter 9 and verse 1. It's here that he goes into some detail about the nature of the various regulations of the old covenant, of its old system of animal sacrifice, its Levitical priesthood, and the focus of all of this, of course, in a tabernacle, which had then become the temple of Jerusalem. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. We'll just stop right there. Maybe you can scan a little bit if you like, but we're just going to hit some highlights there. And so we are talking about a first covenant and a second covenant, an old covenant and a new covenant, a past covenant and a current covenant, and the differences between them throughout this book. With verse 1 of chapter 9, he wants to focus on the regulations of the worship and the earthly sanctuary, which you can see in succeeding verses. He talks about the various articles of furniture, we call them, you know, in the tabernacle. Now, skipping back down, or the temple, to verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Well, that tabernacle was standing. The way to the holy place had not yet been disclosed. And then he says in verse 9 to confirm that, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. Note that word again. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. That time of reformation is manifested physically in Jesus the Christ. He is the one who will bring about that reformation. He is the one who introduces this new covenant. His is the blood of that covenant, which sanctifies that covenant. And so, throughout the book, the comparison between these two covenants is at the fore. The regulations of the old one were inadequate. And then the Holy Spirit wanted them to know some about 35 years after Jesus rose from the dead that that tabernacle or temple still standing was a symbol for their present time, along about 65-66 A.D. Now, let's skip ahead in chapter 9, verses 24, 5, and 6. Christ did not enter a holy place. We had a holy place in verses 2, 3, 4. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, and here's another term we just want to take note of, at the consummation of the ages, Jesus lived and died and rose again, and these people as well were living in the time that is called the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. An old covenant, a new covenant, a first covenant, a second covenant, and then a past covenant and a present covenant, regulations of worship which could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. The sacrifice of Jesus now makes all the difference. Sin is put away because of His sacrifice. Which brings us now to last week's lesson, that was 2 weeks ago lesson, chapter 10 and verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. Now recognize, these are not things that were to come in the far distant future of the Hebrew Christians. He's placing himself back in time. He's talking about that old covenant. The temple still stands. But we're in the consummation of the ages. And those things were for all those centuries up until the coming of this perfect sacrifice, Christ, which actually could forgive sins. And so that old law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. That old shadow, its temple, its sacrifices, the articles of the furniture inside, the priesthood and all of that, is just a shadow. That word's going to come up in Colossians chapter 2. It'll be much a focus of the debate with the Seventh-day Adventists that we'll be having here in the end of February, of course. We'll spend a lot of time on that tonight. But you know the difference between the shadow and the substance. Look down right now, thanks to these new LED lights we got in here a few months back, I can actually cast a shadow now. And you know that what's down there on the floor has no substance. It has no detail. It has no power. It does not impart any information except just the barest of an outline. It is but, an ephemeral silhouette of the man that I am. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the one that can work. He has the power. Everything else was just a hint of what was to come. Skipping now in chapter 10 to verse 4, fourth chapter, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Try as they might throughout that old covenant, sin cannot actually be put away because you killed a goat or a lamb or a dove or whatever else, a bull that was being offered. However valuable that animal might be, however many of those animals you might offer, God does not look down at that and say, well, okay, your sins are forgiven. The blood of those animals was essential. It was a requisite of everything that took place in that old system. But it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sin. Skipping again now in chapter 10, down to verse 10, by this will, the individual who was prophesied there in Psalm 40, behold, I come to do thy will in verse 9. By this will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And please note, once for all. That sacrifice didn't need to take place more than once. And that sacrifice took place for everyone. Then skipping to verse 14, by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now that's the thread that we've seen in the last 2 weeks. They, in Jerusalem, very likely, these Hebrews, are able to look at that temple in all of its magnificence, its astonishing beauty, its immense wealth. It was a wonder of the world, and it was a shadow of things to come. It had been nothing but a shadow. Since Solomon built the first one, and since Herod had spent 46 years building this one, it had no substance, it had no real efficacy. Then, chapter 10 is setting forth for us the magnificence, the power, the effectiveness of the sacrifice of the Son of the Living God, which could do all which the Old Covenant could only foretell. Now that brings us then to the verses where we left off last week and into the new material in chapter 10, skipping down now to verse 18. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer offering for sin. The Hebrews are living in the last few years, no more than 5 years, before that temple will be burnt to the ground. Before the genealogical records, and therefore that of the Levites, will be lost. before it will become impossible physically for temple worship to ever take place again. And to this day, nearly 2,000 years, it never has taken place again. It cannot be rebuilt. In my personal opinion, that's why the Muslims are there. Don't look soon for them to decide they've changed their minds and pack their bags and leave. They're pretty invested in that Dome of the Rock there. And so they're not likely to leave soon. I believe it's part of God's divine plan to prevent any attempt for the Jews to try to resurrect the ashes of 2,000 years ago, the end of that system. There is forgiveness of these things in Jesus the Christ. There is no need for animal sacrifices. But these Hebrews are living in that transitional period of time. Christ had come and he's been taught for 35 years. But the temple still stands and it will for maybe 3 to 5 more. What do these things mean? Well, the Holy Spirit had signified it was a symbol for the present time in that soon that thing would be torn down, this way into the ultimate holy place, the substance of the holy place, the heaven itself, into which Jesus has already gone for us, you know, will finally then be revealed even on the earth for all to see, is the only way to heaven. No other name given among men by which we must be saved but that of our Savior Jesus the Christ. Now, continuing the reading in verse 18, so where there is forgiveness of these things, no longer any offering for sin, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We're not going into a temple. We're not going into a tabernacle. We're not going into a synagogue. We are going into a heavenly place. We have a relationship with Jesus and with our Father and with the Holy Spirit in heaven. That is where they are, if they can be pictured, you know, physically. And this is the relationship we have with them there. And we need no more, you know, that temple. The Jews needed it no more. And so, in verse 20 now continue, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Now at this point, brethren, hark back to chapter 8 and verse 1. And I made a big point that that was sort of a hinge chapter right there. The chapter, the first 7 chapters had built to chapter 8. Pardon me, I've got a burr in my throat, feel a cough coming on. Hopefully not as bad as the one that poor man he just went through a few minutes ago. And in chapter 8 of verse 1, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, we're coming back to the idea of that priest there in verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that is a spiritual action in which the blood of Jesus is applied to us, not the flesh, but the spirit, which is the substance of what the Old Testament shadow of dipping hyssop into a sacrificed animal's blood and sprinkling it on your body. Yuck! And on the other instruments that were used in the worship of God to cleanse them. That was a shadow of the blood of Christ being applied to you for the forgiveness of your sins. Then, coming back again to verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Despite what virtually every religious group on the planet might say, Seventh-day Adventists included, you know, that is baptism. An immersion in water is absolutely essential. You need to be washed in a pure water. And in so doing, that is the moment at which this blood is applied. We are buried with Christ, part then of his sacrifice and death, and from which we rise to walk in newness of life, as of course Romans 6 says. Now verse 23. Let us hold fast. That's what the whole book is about. Don't slip away. Don't neglect. Don't drift. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't you be, you know, like a tree in the wind. You are to be a rock. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Pardon me whilst I cough. It just feels like a dry throat is all it is. I'm burning my throat there, my lungs, I guess. Okay. But let me make a big point out of this, because I think really, brethren, the most important part of verse 25 is in 25. It's in 24. Now, my brethren, myself included, I think, have a tendency to, you know, refer to 25 before and without all too often. Verse 24. The purpose of our assembly, brethren, and the reason why we were brought together tonight as we were this morning, is so that we might consider conscious thought about how to stimulate one another. Not the preacher does it, the elders do it, the song leader does it, the prayer leader does it. Everybody is to consider how to stimulate one another to love. That was the whole point of our sermon this morning, and to good deeds. We are a part of a body. Every individual part must function together. We have references to that in several places in Scripture. Ephesians does that. 1 Corinthians 12 does that. We are part of a body. We are not separated. We are not individual. No man, no woman is an island, you know. We are a part of an organism, brethren, that needs every part to be consciously aware of the other parts and thinking, what do you need? What do you need? What can I do? How can I help you to greater heights of love and good works? We are all of us involved in this effort. And if we are not all of us involved in this effort, as a giver, as a supporter, as an encourager, as a stimulator, then we're still participating because we're on the receiving end of being stimulated, aren't we? You know, rising up to make ourselves more fit for service. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not, finally, verse 25, forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, I have to tell you, in preparation for the debate, I've now been on Saturday morning to three different Sabbatarian churches here in the area. The Church of God Seventh Day and two different Seventh Day Adventist churches. Can't tell you how proud I am of you. Okay? It is wonderful. Now, I've already mentioned that your singing, is just so much more fulsome. It is louder. It is more passionate. It is more involved, than what I've been witnessing with these other groups. But I'm telling Donna, it's just the most interesting thing. It was not true in the Church of God Seventh Day. They're by the mall there, Dodd River. But in both of the Seventh Day Adventist groups, it was like being invisible. I actually watched person after person after person there make eye contact with me, the stranger, and then turn away. It was like they were just terrified of this guy. Who is he? And what do we do? This is the most warm and welcoming congregation I just guess I'd ever seen. And so look out, Marianne. You'll never make it out the door. because this is a family that really does care about each other. It's a marvel and a wonder and a joy and an encouragement to be a part of it. We get this, I think, here in Culver Grove. Brethren, there is a purpose for assemblies. And that purpose is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's not just an isolated cold command. You've got to show up so the Lord can take attendance. It is, you need this. The body needs this nourishment. The body needs this athletic exercise. And if we participate in it, then we will be an encouragement one to the other. Now please take note, we'll come back to this again in a few minutes. There is a phrase then in verse 25 that has proven to be just, very controversial. What in the world does he mean, and all the more as you see the day drawing near? Now you meet brethren, they look at that passage and they say, well, it's been 2,000 years, so the day wasn't near for them. Hasn't been near for the century after them, or the one after that, or the one after that, and for the 1717 that followed later. But, the coming of the Lord's final judgment
may be near for us. And so in every generation, this passage was intended for people just to recognize that the Lord is near always, and He could come back any day. Spiritually, you know, He's everywhere. He's near in that sense. And so that's what the passage is talking about. And brethren, you know, maybe. But I really don't think so, and I haven't popped over 40 years. I want to know, how do you see the day drawing near? They could see the day drawing near. Whatever day He's talking to them about, they could see it getting closer. I believe what He's talking about is the imminent now fall of Jerusalem, which would take place in just a year or two, the invasion of the Romans, the surrounding of the city, 3.5 year siege, and then in maybe 3 to 5 years max, the actual burning and destruction of that temple. The way to the holy place has been disclosed. There is no competitor. The old system has been abolished, annihilated, decimated, atomized, and forever prohibited from being resurrected again. You think about that, see what you think, more on that in just a minute. But I'm pretty sure it was the consummation of the ages. And the ages He was talking about are those Mosaic ages, the previous covenant ages. And there in the consummation of the ages, that temple was about to be destroyed, the old covenant then to be utterly incapable of any sort of activity whatsoever, and they ought to see it coming. Because Jesus spent the whole chapter of Matthew 24, and as you know, in my view, the great majority of Revelation as well, preparing them for those events which were soon to come to pass. Now, roll that under our belts, whatever day that is, you'll have to, you know, explain how they could see it drawing near, so that seeing those signs and indications, they would be able to be more urgent in encouraging one another. Do not fall away. Do not go back to the old Jewish ways. Do not invest anything in that temple. Forget the old covenant. We have the new. And 26 kind of ups the ante. Is a terrible way to say it, I know, colloquial expression. Don't mean to demean anything, but we take another step forward. In verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's quite a threat. There's a day approaching. You're in the consummation of the ages. There's fire coming. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, that which much has been said in preceding chapters, by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, brethren, that's quite a warning. And once again, if you think about it, okay, maybe that has to do with events that haven't happened for 2,000 more years. Maybe this vision is just a foretelling, you know, of the final end of the world, which does lie yet in our future. Not so in my view. I think these people knew, as they had been properly taught, you know, that they were in the consummation of the ages, that the temple was going to be removed. The way into the holy place would be disclosed. They were in the present time. These are the indications that they're being given. And so I think, brethren, I'll just put it on the table again, you know, for you to think about, that these ideas are rooted very directly in the personal circumstances of those people of that time. They would witness the vengeance of God upon the Jews, who had been His chosen people, who had been prepared to receive their Lord, and who had denied and crucified Him, fought against Him all those years, and a judgment that would rightly and also fall upon any Christian who had given up the faith, returned to the old ways, resumed, you know, a walk, you know, in the Jewish system. And see, all of this would be coming to an end. Now then, more on that in just a few minutes. No, I just want to add one more thing. brethren, if you die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, what could be worse? Well, in those verses, you're supposed to contemplate that. Something worse than dying without mercy when two or three witnesses testify against you. What would be worse? To my knowledge, there are only two possibilities. One of these is some sort of an eternal judgment, you know, after you leave this life because of your unfaithfulness. And that is a result of a final judgment, which 1 Corinthians 15 other places has not yet taken place. The other one, brethren, would be to starve to death and or to be tortured by the Romans to death rather than being executed under the Old Testament law. You did die without mercy under that Old Testament law. Gruesome as it is, and again just wanting to know what the reality of the world is, I have actually witnessed, say, to a video, stoning to death. I saw a young woman stoned to death on a video. That was what God said was to be the punishment under the old law. You're stoned to death. Now, I've seen it with my own eyes, and I can tell you, it is quick and it is relatively painless. When a number of people gather around you with boulders about the size of the head, and it's not a boulder, but you know, rocks, that sucks. When they hit you, it takes very few, and you are unconscious and then dead. It is a merciful execution. It takes place very quickly. It took no time at all. Poor woman got hit one time, she fell over unconscious. Couple more rocks, she was gone. I've seen it. To be crucified, to be starving, to go through a number of ingenious tortures that the Romans had invented is far worse than being killed. I think that's what he's talking about right here. But there's a great contrast to all of that in verse 32. Remember the former days, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You see that in Acts, people losing their homes and selling their homes, you know, so that they can provide money for those that had lost their home's possessions and whatnot. In 34, he gives a list. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have indeed a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. It's a fascinating little evidence or event takes place in verses 37 and 8 here. Please take note, please write in the margin if you don't already have a reference. Verses 37 and 38 are quotes, kinda, from Hebrews chapter, excuse me, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It is critically important to go back and look at Habakkuk. We don't have time for it tonight. But in my New American Standard, as I've said so often, whenever there's a quote from the Old Testament, they identify it by making that quote all capital letters. So it leaps off the page. This is a quotation, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. And no, it isn't. Because when you go back to Habakkuk, he did not say, for yet in a very little while. Habakkuk didn't say that. But in this quotation, which does refer to Habakkuk, the inspired writer here in Hebrews now says, what Habakkuk did not, the time is up. It is now a very little while. So that introduction, not found in Habakkuk, is introduced here by the inspired writer. He who is coming will come, will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction,
but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul.
Now, I'm out of time. It's a big study. The word soul, what does it mean? Sometimes translated life, can and does frequently in Scripture refer to physical life and not a disembodied eternal thing,
which is an idea we usually attach to this word. That's not the only way or idea you can attach to this word. But at any rate, what I'm finding there, what I think he's talking about, is an imminent vengeance upon all of those who choose any part of the old law over the new. It is coming to an end. So let me summarize about this vengeance. Please look at chapter 9 again. And this time we're going to look at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for 2,000 years from now. Okay? Not a Bible in the room that says that. It was a symbol for their present time. Now look at verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. They're in that time of reformation. Those old regulations for the body are being done away. In verse 26 of chapter 9. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, not 2,000 years from now, at the consummation of the ages, which was now when the book was written, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10 and verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He's been talking about doing away with the animal sacrifices. Christ is now the only offering. That's once for all. There aren't going to be any more. There'll be no more animal sacrifices when the temple's gone. Jesus' sacrifice will not be repeated. Verse 25 of chapter 10, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more. So you're going to become more active as you see the day drawing near. It's an indication of something they were witnessing in their lifetime. 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. It's what all of Matthew 24 is all about. And then coming down to verse 30, chapter 10, 30. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And then finally in verse 37, what Habakkuk did not say, but the inspired writer now prefaces Habakkuk's quote with, yet in a very little while. See, there's a vengeance, there's a judgment, there is a fury of a fire in the consummation of the ages, and the day is drawing near, and you can see it if you're a first century Hebrew reader. Now then, that, of course, is not one word about our future judgment. Other passages deal with that. I'm just suggesting, when you're reading the Hebrew letter, brethren, it was really urgent. In fact, it was the last chance. Galatians, I believe, was the first New Testament book ever written. Romans comes about during the course of Paul's missionary journeys, which you can read about in the book of Acts. Hebrews is later by at least 10 to 15 years. And the time has come. It's time for the consummation. It is time for the end. It is time for that old thing that has symbolized the Christ to be removed. The time had come for the fury of a fire that would consume the adversaries of an all-powerful God who had established a superior religion, which we call Christianity. Now, only for you to consider, of course, we still have a future judgment. Other passages that talk about that. And I think because of the circumstances, this letter has a particularly powerful urging, you know, with an imminent destruction for those people. Last chance, you guys, you've had 40 years to come to Christ, 35. That's it. Now or never. And you're going to watch it burn. You'll see the smoke. Now, get ready. You choose. Which side are you on? Serve the Lord. Be a Christian. Or you're going to start hauling all that junk out of the Old Testament, which can never forgive sin,
regulations for the body until the time of the Reformation, those things are gone.
Your choice.
See what you think. But our choice, brethren, the admonitions are still yet so, and there's no other sacrifice for sins. We ought to be growing daily in wisdom and knowledge, in our determination to serve our God as vigorously as we know how, to prepare ourselves and all whom we know for an inevitable judgment that yet lies in our future, as discussed in so many other places.
Thank you so much. Hope that helps. I'm always at a loss when I'm dealing with so much material, you know, that it's just the most beautiful. But
if you are one that has been somewhat lax, if you have been drifting away, as the second chapter said, if you need the help and encouragement of the saints here in prayer and personal Bible study, if you have questions about this lesson or you've been studying, you are ready now to take that great step forward and say, I will become a Christian. I choose to serve my Lord. I seek to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I want the shedding of His blood to be applied to me. You know, then, of course, we are eager to see your response to this gospel plea at this very time while we stand and sing.